Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as usual, we are having an hour together from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. Or, yeah, it's not daylight time anymore, is it? By a long ways now. And normally, we have a call-in format where our listeners call in with questions and comments, and we discuss them on this live broadcast. This week, however, we've departed from our normal procedure, and I have a very welcomed guest in my studio this week for the entire hour. He's not really in studio. He's on the phone lines, but he's going to be sharing the hour with me. And that esteemed guest is Tim Staples, who is a Roman Catholic apologist. And this week we've been talking about the differences between Roman Catholic belief and non-Roman Catholic belief. I would say Protestant, though not all who would hold the views that I would hold would prefer to be labeled Protestant at all. My own understanding would be that the Christianity I adhere to and am seeking to understand better from my studies of the Scripture is primitive Christianity, not necessarily what traditions have made it. Now, Tim, thank you so much for joining us, and I'm glad to have you with me again.
Oh, Steve, it's been wonderful to be with you. I wanted to say something. My radio department yelled at me because I had said that our radio broadcast here, Catholic Answers Live, was on 115 radio stations, and they quickly corrected me and said it was 150.
Okay.
And if anybody's interested, they can go to the website at Catholic.com for more information. So I had to do that in order to get out of the doghouse.
Okay. And Tim, did I make a mistake? I introduced you as the host of that broadcast. Are you an occasional host or regular host?
That's right. I'm not the regular host. I'm on, you know, once, twice a week. We have 10 full-time apologists here. We have a number of people that are on. It's a two-hour-a-day broadcast, and we have two different guests. Jerry Usher is the host who interviews all of us who go on the broadcast.
I see, because I caught the show only once, just by accident, really, and you were the host at that time, so I assumed it was your program.
Yeah, sometimes I sit in for Jerry and actually host it. Most of the time I'm interviewed.
Okay. Tim, as you know, today we're going to talk about the Marian doctrines, the
yes.
differences between the Roman Catholic view of Mary and the the Protestant view of Mary. And I don't know if you've been feeling the same frustration I have in the previous discussions. I've been enjoying them. But what's so frustrating is trying to cover such a wide
right.
range of points in so small a time. And what I'd like to do, you know, I said let's try to keep our segments to like 2 minutes or less each. It might even be better at times for us to have them less, although sometimes we could take the full 2 minutes or more if necessary. What I'm thinking is, for example, on yesterday's broadcast we were talking about the primacy of Peter. And as you were talking, you gave several scriptures in rapid succession, which we didn't get a chance to really exegete at all, you know. You mentioned the scriptures, you mentioned what they say,
right.
and you mentioned them in rapid succession to make the case. Whereas I have a little bit different approach to debate, I suppose, than probably some do.
Okay.
In many cases, people think of a debate as the opportunity to prove a point.
Mm-hmm.
I see a debate as an opportunity to look at evidence and to
exactly.
to find the truth. And, you know, if I were just to rattle off, let's say, a dozen scriptures, references, and a few phrases from those references in a two-minute segment and gave you 2 minutes to answer it, there's no way that you could answer 12 scriptures
mm-hmm.
in that time. I can allude to them in that time.
Right.
But we can't exegete them in that time. So what I'd like to do, in order to make it more fruitful in this discussion about Mary, is perhaps we could try to make one particular point per segment in a minute or two.
Okay.
And we can dialogue back and forth between on that point, and then we can take another point and do the same thing.
That sounds good to me.
Okay.
Very good.
So I've got a lot of things about Mary I'd like to talk about, but I thought maybe I'd let you lead off and present a position statement first to discuss.
Well, you know, I perhaps it would be better because, you know, maybe you and your listeners have something that's particularly, so I think I would prefer it if
maybe I raise the point.
Ask you, what is the thing that bugs you the most about the Catholic position on Mary that you think is just absolutely contrary to Scripture, and we could start there.
Yeah, that probably is a good way to go, because obviously we would agree on a great number of things about Mary.
Right, exactly.
So the areas where we disagree, perhaps it's more fair for me to suggest to you where I feel you would be adding beyond what I would agree with. Okay, these are not all of equal importance. Let me give you a list, without arguing my points, just a list of the things I would like for us to be able to discuss. And the first would be the desirability of using the term Mother of God.
Okay,
we can talk about that. I'd like to talk about the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Okay.
And in particular, I'd like also to talk about her alleged position as the Queen of Heaven, the mediatrix of all graces and so forth today, and the mother of us all. There are other issues where I wouldn't agree with the Roman Catholic Church. For example, I don't accept the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption of Mary, but those don't bother me as much.
Okay.
So why don't we take those three first, and if there's a point you want to raise, to initiate, but you feel free to do that too. But why don't we talk about the desirability of using the term Mother of God. Let me say why I put it that way.
Okay.
As a Protestant, I believe Jesus is God in the flesh. And therefore, there is a sense in which I would not object to the term Mother of God to refer to Mary. My objection, and this is what you could answer, would be that the New Testament writers never found it necessary or desirable to use that term of her. And it may have been wise of them not to, not because it wouldn't embody some germ of truth about the deity of Christ, but because it might lead to some confusion as to what's being said about Mary. To say that Jesus is God, or perhaps we would say more, I would think more theologically correct, the God-man, is something that would allow me without any hesitation to say that Mary is the mother of the God-man, in other words, the mother of Jesus. And the Bible always refers to her as the mother of Jesus. To use the term Mother of God raises questions, because the Trinity, God is a Trinity, and to say that she's the mother of God, while true in one sense, may be easily confused by the illiterate or the uneducated, which many Christians throughout history have been, and into seeing her almost as having a godlike status or a goddess status. That she's the one that God came from, in other words. Now, I realize that the Roman Catholic Church does not teach that she's the mother of God the Father, but that could easily be mistaken by the use of the term Mother of God. And I think the use of the word Mother of God is calculated simply to elevate Mary to an almost godlike status, I'll say, and it is a term that the writers of Scripture never felt that their beliefs about Mary ever justified them using.
Okay, well, in response, I would say, first of all, that in Luke chapter 1, verse 43, when Elizabeth encounters her cousin or relative, Mary, who had just conceived our Lord, she says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come unto me?" There we see an example of Mary being referred to as Mother of God. Now, you may say, well, wait a second, he didn't say Mother of God, said Mother of my Lord. What's important for us to remember is the context. In Luke 1:43, Elizabeth is quoting almost verbatim 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, where King David encounters the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, a prefiguring of Mary, the Ark of the Covenant, who would carry Jesus. The Old Covenant Ark carried three types of Jesus. Mary carries the real Jesus. She is the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. When David experiences a manifestation of the power of the Ark of the Covenant, he exclaims, "Who am I that the Ark of the Lord should come unto me?" When Elizabeth references that verse, almost verbatim, only changing a couple of words, referring to Mary as Mother of my Lord, we would say that this is an obvious reference to Jesus being not just the mother of the Lord in the sense of, you know, as you know, kurios, the Greek word, can be used for an earthly potentate, a magistrate, and such. that's not what's being used here, because we know from the context, David was not saying, who am I that the ark of some earthly potentate should come unto me? He was talking about the ark of Almighty God. In the same way, Elizabeth here seems to be using the term kurios as it is often used in the New Testament. Certainly context tells you whether or not kurios is being used as a magistrate, potentate, or as Almighty God. But this is an example of kurios definitely being used as a reference for God, and we see lots of examples like that. The context makes it clear. So we don't agree here. The scripture does, in fact, refer to Mary as Mother of God, and it's absolutely crucial for us to acknowledge that, because if we do not, there are huge problems that result. Because if you deny Mary is the Mother of God, you end up in a serious Christological heresy. Well, then, who did she give birth to? We know she gave birth to a person who is one person. He is not a human person. He is a divine person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. Hence, it is proper to call her Mother of God. You can say God-man, absolutely, as long as you do not deny that he is one person, the eternal, unchangeable, second person of the Blessed Trinity, who has always been God, always will be God. He did not change at the incarnation. The person did not change in acquiring a human nature. And
okay.
So that's why we say you cannot deny Mary as Mother of God, and we need to proclaim that truth in order to protect the Christological truth about Christ.
Okay, now, see, my problem is that the apostles never felt they had to proclaim that truth in those terms in order to defend the Christological status of Jesus Christ. I think that they taught very clearly that Jesus is God. And I think, frankly, that since kurios does have such a vagueness about it, and it truly, it is used in the Septuagint as a synonym for Yahweh or for Jehovah.
That's right.
And when David spoke of the ark, he said, who am I that the ark of Yahweh would come to me? Mm-hmm. If indeed Elizabeth is alluding to David's words, which can be asserted but is difficult to prove, but let's allow it for the moment. It's interesting that she didn't, that in translating her words into Greek, the New Testament writers, wanting to preserve the value of the term Mother of God, didn't translate her words as something like, how is it that the Mother of my God would come to me, rather than the Mother of my kurios, which, as you say, is, in addition to sometimes referring to Yahweh, most frequently in the Greek world, which would be reading Luke's book, most commonly it's not referring to God. It's referring to some other Lord or some other master. Anyway, that is, I've heard you make that point on tape before, and I can appreciate your position.
You know, Steve, one other thing to consider is we have to be careful as Christians of whatever persuasion not to fall into the fundamentalist fallacy of saying that our theology has to be explicitated in Scripture, because then you lose the Trinity. The New Testament writers never used the term Trinity, yet we know that is an essential belief that one must hold in order to be a Christian. So we don't want to go that route to establish a criterion for dogma that we don't even hold ourselves. No Protestant holds, for example, that the terms, and I know you don't necessarily agree with justification by faith alone, but or at least you have a different.
I'm not a Lutheran.
Yeah, exactly. But the point being that no Protestant, and I'm sure you as well, don't have a problem with accepting the Trinity or accepting, for example, the canon of Scripture, or that Hebrews should be in Scripture, when the Bible never tells us who even wrote Hebrews, when it was written, and so forth. So we have to be careful as Christians that we don't fall into a trap that will end up making our faith a laughingstock by saying, well, if it doesn't say Mother of God verbatim, I'm not going to hold to that.
Yeah, well, I certainly agree with you that we do not have to restrict ourselves to using only terms that are found in the Bible to describe biblical concepts. And the term Trinity, you know, I'm entirely happy with the word Trinity, even though it's not a biblical term. It seems to me that it's a helpful term in that it summarizes a massive body of theological information that the Bible says about God. And it, in some sense, preserves our doctrine of God. to call Mary the Mother of God, a term not used in Scripture, doesn't have the same value. It's a statement about Mary as much as it is a statement about Jesus. And I don't think that the Bible ever places our theology of Mary in a central position. It's our theology about Jesus and God that's central to our salvation, not our beliefs about Mary.
Well, I would say that the Mother of God, first of all, as it was defined at the Council of Ephesus in 431, is first of all Christocentric. The way that the definition came about, in fact, was over a Christological heresy that had developed when a patriarch, Nestorius of Constantinople, denied Mary as the Mother of God. The problem is, when you do, you end up coming up with a crazy Christology. Christology is, you know, you can't speak of Christology without speaking of Mary, because they're so intimately related. And Nestorius discovered that when he didn't like the term, just like you, I don't like this Mother of God. He ended up saying then, well, who did Mary give birth to? Well, she gave birth to the man, Jesus Christ, not to God. And he created two persons in Christ and ended up with another Christ.
Well, actually, what Nestorius did, if I understood it, I'm sorry, I think what Nestorius did was postulate that the man Christ had two natures.
Two persons, that was the problem.
Two persons. And therefore that he, you know, we'd see him maybe as schizophrenic. And I believe, of course, that the divine nature and the human nature of Christ were integrated, and Jesus was just one person. But at the same time, he was God. He was God who had taken on the form of a servant and taken on a human form that is not God's natural mode of existence. And Mary gave birth to that human form. The part of the aspect of Jesus that existed forever and ever and ever, his divine nature, sure, she gave birth. That is, she brought through her birth canal the man who possessed that divine nature. But when you call someone the Mother of God, it may give the impression to some who are not very, I don't know, theologically sophisticated, might give the impression that she is God's own mother. And that's a different concept, isn't it? I mean, it seems to me.
Right.
Because God is the triune God.
Yeah, I think you're demonstrating the problem with denying Mary or you know, that she's the Mother of God, because you said that he's a man who possessed the divine nature, and that's the opposite of the truth. He's God who possessed both a human nature and a divine nature, and there's a huge difference.
Well, see, you're making a statement. You're making a statement the apostles never made, and no biblical writer did.
I was saying that you said
no.
That he's a man who possessed a divine nature.
What I'm saying, Tim, is this. Here's what I'm saying. The Bible does say
Jesus when you mess around with this title of Mary, the Mother of God, and that's one of the big problems that we saw with Nestorius. And I think with you here, when you talk about Mary gave birth to the human part of Jesus, that destroys who Jesus is.
No, what I'm saying is that Mary's contribution to that birth in her DNA was to the human nature of Jesus, not to the divine nature of Jesus. Now, I'm not an historian, but I will say I'm not going to accept, just because the Roman Catholic says so, that we can't speak of Jesus as a man possessing the divine nature just because the Catholic Church says so, because, you know, the Bible actually speaks of Jesus as a man,
but not a
more
man
often, it speaks of him as a man more often than it speaks of him as God. Now, of course, he is God and man. It is not wrong to speak of him as a man who possessed a divine nature any more than to speak of him as God possessing a human nature. He is both. He is man and God possessing both natures. So I'm not going to split the hairs the way that you did. What I'm saying is, in every birth, the child has DNA from both parents, or has some kind of genetic contribution to its nature by both parents. All I'm saying is, God was his father, Mary was his mother. And Mary's DNA contributed to his human nature.
Mm-hmm.
God's impregnating Mary added the God to that human nature. You don't like me saying added God to the human nature. Let's just say Mary added the human nature to God. But the point is, Mary's contribution was human entirely.
Right. Here's maybe an analogy would help here. When my wife gave birth to our son, we had nothing to do with the creation of that boy's soul. God directly and immediately creates the soul of every human being, as Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 says. And we know that just from good philosophy and reason, but Scripture tells us. Now, that doesn't mean because my wife and I only gave him the chromosomes, only gave him his body, we did not give him his soul. That does not mean that we can't say that my wife is his mother, even though she did not give him his immortal soul. She didn't give birth to a body. She gave birth to a person. That is a hylomorphic being with a body-soul composite. So we understand that in the case of Mary, she didn't give him his human soul, much less his divine nature. But the key is, she didn't give birth to a nature, she didn't give birth to a soul, she gave birth to a person, and that person is divine, and here is the key. If you say that he is a man that possesses a divine nature, you've made him a human person that has a divine nature. There is only one person involved here. He's either a divine person or a human person, and we have to acknowledge that the divine person cannot by nature, Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not, cannot change. He cannot go from a divine person to now a human person with a divine nature.
Okay, but you're attacking a straw man here. I haven't suggested any such thing, Tim. What I want to make clear is this. And certainly I'm not comparing you or me to Jesus, because obviously he's uniquely the Son of God. But it is possible for one person to have two natures. For example, I have a human nature, and according to 2 Peter chapter 1, I also have been a partaker of the divine nature.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's say that Jesus, he was primarily God, and he partook of the human nature. He's still one person, but he's got two natures. That doesn't mean he's two people. Two natures. It doesn't make me two people to have my human nature given to me by my parents and the divine nature that I've received through regeneration.
But so, Steve, here's the key. You've made the point. Because you are only one person. You are a human person. And by grace, you have been made a partaker of the divine nature. You're not a divine person. You're only one person that's human. Jesus Christ is only one person as well. He is a divine person that possesses both a divine and a human nature. I think you've made the Catholic point.
Okay, I don't think I have, but that's fine, because actually the Mother of God issue is the least of the three concerns I have, and we've used almost half our time.
Can you slow the clock down?
I wish I could slow the clock down. Let me just say in summary, I don't object to all the theological implications that could justify the use of the term Mother of God. I could say that Jesus is the Mother of God if I'm speaking to people who understand all the nuances of the Christology involved. I have trouble with elevating the term Mother of God to the status that I think Roman Catholics have, when the apostles never saw any reason to even use the term, and they were able to establish Christological truth without the use of it. And I think that the term in Roman Catholicism has developed into something which I'm sure you won't find objectionable, but I do, and that is seeing Mary as something more than human herself.
Well, Steve, I think that just as in the case, to finish on this point, and we could move on to the next one, I would say that just as in the case of the Trinity, the reason why the writers of the New Testament didn't use the term is the focus of what they were doing was responding to heretics like the Judaizers and the Gnostics, who were denying Christ's divinity, or were, you know, in the case of Judaizers, teaching you have to be circumcised to be saved, and that's what they focused on. God gave us a church so that through the decades, and indeed through the scriptures and the millennia, when different heresies arise, the church responds. And when a couple of hundred years later, 150 years later, when Christological heresies began to go beyond just denying divinity of Christ to problems with the Trinity and so forth, that's when the church had to respond. And when the problem came again with Nestorius, that's when we had to fine-tune again. So the Trinity wasn't defined until 325, because that's when the issue became heated. Mother of God wasn't defined as such until 431, because that's when the heresy of Nestorius came on the scene.
okay, fine, but I'm not an historian. I'm a Trinitarian. I believe in this one personhood.
Your theology is problematic, Steve.
I don't believe it is, but that's okay. I've thought about it for 35 years or more in depth, but I could still be wrong. I'll continue to think about it. However, I still feel that whether we use the word Trinity or not, we can still come to adequate theology about God without that terminology, but I don't think we need to object to that terminology. I don't see problems with it. I see problems that could arise from the term Mother of God, as I've mentioned. Let me just take another two points I'll let you say something about, but I don't want to focus on them because they're not major bones of contention between me and you. A couple of the doctrines of Mary that the Catholic Church holds to, I don't care to refute, although I don't accept them. One is her Immaculate Conception, and one is her Assumption. And we need to clarify, as you well know, the average man thinks the Immaculate Conception is the same thing as the Virgin Birth.
Right.
And of course it isn't. The Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. It has to do with the Catholics' belief that when Mary herself was conceived in the womb of her mother, there was a miraculous intervention that prevented original sin from being passed down to her through the copulation of her parents, and therefore she was born without original sin. And then the Assumption of Mary, I've never fully understood myself. I believe the Roman Catholic Church believes that Mary actually died, but that her body was assumed into heaven. Is that correct?
Well, the Church has never defined. We're free to believe either that she died late in state, which seems to be the stronger tradition, and was bodily assumed, but there are those very ancient. In fact, in my new book that's in the editing stage right now, I give both sides. There's a very ancient tradition as well that Mary never died. Like Elijah, like Enoch, she was simply taken up. The Catholic can hold either position. What is definitive in the Church is that she was, in fact, at the end of her earthly sojourn, taken up body and soul into heaven. That's the infallible teaching.
So even though I disagree with those teachings, they're not major problems to me, since the Bible does not teach anything about Mary's conception or about her her death or assumption. Therefore, whatever the Catholic Church may say cannot be refuted directly from Scripture, so I'm not interested in trying to do so. But I am interested in the
By the way, I would disagree with you. I believe there is evidence for both of those in Scripture.
Okay, why don't you give them while we've got a moment, but not at too much length, because I want to talk about more pertinent matters.
In fact, in my book, I give 8 biblical reasons why Mary was immaculately conceived. We don't have time to do that, obviously. But I'll just give 1 of the 8, and that is the very ancient tradition rooted in the words of Jesus Christ as well as John the Apostle, of Mary as the prophetic woman of Genesis 3:15, when Jesus refers to Mary as ti emoi kai soi gune, what to me and to you, woman, in John 2:5, in John 19:25 at the foot of the cross, woman, behold your son, and 8 times in Revelation 12, John the Apostle, who was there at the foot of the cross, refers to the woman again, and we believe that is a reference to Mary as well as to the Church there. And John, of course, having been at the foot of the cross, it's very significant. He refers to his woman. We believe that is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, that there was coming the woman and her seed that would crush the head of Lucifer and reverse everything that happened in the garden. In Revelation 12, you see that very strongly, that the devil is actually referred to as the ancient serpent in Genesis chapter 3.
Right, we'll agree about that. Let me
as the new Eve, though, real quick, just 30 seconds or less, the significance of that is Mary being portrayed as the new Eve would indicate to us that she could not have been conceived in sin, given the revelation that we have, because New Testament fulfillments are always more glorious than their Old Testament types, according to Hebrews 10, verse 1. For Mary to have sin, she would be inferior to her Old Testament type, Eve, who was created without sin. That would be like having Jesus be inferior to Adam, and that doesn't take in biblical theology.
Well, Eve actually did sin, and as far as I'm concerned, well, you might say that Mary didn't, and that's fine. I'm not going to worry about that issue right now. I want to address just your argument right here, if I could, real quickly.
Okay.
The fact that Jesus used the vocative gune, woman, in speaking to his mother, I don't think there's any reason to connect that with Genesis 3, since he also did the same thing when he spoke to the Syrophoenician woman and said, "Oh woman, great is your faith." And when he spoke to the man who came to him in Luke 12 saying, you know, tell my brother to divide his spoils, the inheritance with me. And Jesus said, man, who made me a ruler of judge? It's obviously a common vocative, calling a woman woman and calling a man man. There's nothing there to connect it to Genesis particularly. Now, if Eve was a type of Mary, then I believe the Bible confuses us, because whenever the typology of Adam and Eve is addressed in the New Testament, Adam is the type of Christ, and Eve, his bride, is the type of the church. Certainly Paul makes that clear in Ephesians chapter 5, that God made the man and the woman, made the two one flesh, and he says, this is a great mystery, I speak concerning Christ and Mary. No, he didn't. He said, I speak concerning Christ and the church. That Christ, Adam is the type of Christ, clearly stated in Romans 5:12, and the church is the type of his bride. So, I mean, Eve is the type of his bride, the church. So, we don't need to haggle about that, because it's not a matter of first importance to me, but I don't see your argument as an exegetical argument, but
right.
I see it as a...
If I could respond to that,
okay.
To say that the woman doesn't refer to Mary, because woman is used elsewhere of Mary Magdalene and such, it's important to remember, I'm going to use an analogy. The words ego e me in Greek, every first year Greek student knows, is I am. And I am is used all over the New Testament. There's nothing special about those words. But it's context. That's what is embraced. D.A. Carson, you know, the Southern Baptist scholar, always says, it's context that give words, it's usage that give words meaning, even more so than etymology. I am doesn't mean Jesus is God. But when it's used in a context like John 8:58, before Abraham was I am, scripture scholars make the connection back to Exodus 3:14 and the divine name, Jesus there revealing that he is God. It's the context, and it becomes obvious in John 2:5, Revelation 19. I mean, these are disturbing statements, especially John 2. And then in Revelation 12, 8 times, this woman is being used in a most significant way. The parallel between Genesis 3 and Revelation 12 is obvious, and I'd encourage your listeners to take a look at the two passages.
So would I. So would I. And Tim, I agree with D.A. Carson and you in saying that context is all important. And I'm very familiar with both those contexts, and I see nothing in those contexts to justify what you're saying. But I think before we move along, why don't we just end that point with what you've exhorted people to do, I will exhort too. Look at the passages. Look at the passage in John 2 where Jesus spoke to his mother. Look at the passage in John 19 where he spoke to his mother. And see the context and see what connection you can find between that and Genesis 3.
And Revelation 12.
And Revelation 12. Okay. Yes. Well, Revelation 12 is the woman who gives birth to the child, which Catholics think is Mary. I believe she represents Israel, just like the harlot in Revelation doesn't represent an actual woman. I think Jesus was the product of the remnant of Israel's activity, and especially through one member of that remnant, Mary.
But Steve, remember, we as Catholics acknowledge that by illusion, absolutely, you can say that that represents the people of God, the Israel of God, the church. But it is clear on the literal level that we have you've got four persons referred to here. You've got the child, you've got Michael, the archangel, you have the dragon. Those are all three persons. It doesn't fit exegetically, then, to say the woman can't be a person. The whole context is one of four persons. So on the literal level, Mary literally gave birth to the man-child, right? Mary literally is the one who gave birth to him, and as you read through this again, you then start to see the connections back to the ancient serpent.
Then we have to say that Mary was not a perpetual virgin, because the same passage speaks of the rest of her offspring, and if we're being literal, we can't be figurative. It has to be her literal offspring, just like Jesus was literal offspring of hers.
And we are the literal offspring of Mary. Are you saying...
I don't know if my dad and mom would agree with that.
We are not the literal sons of God. Yes, we are. We are just as much sons of God, even more so.
Of course. But to say that I'm God's son doesn't mean that Mary's my mother.
See, to say that, I think what you're doing is saying that in order for... you know, us to be sons of Mary, she has to be our uterine mother. And no, in Scripture, sons of God by adoption through Jesus Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit is the true sonship that will last forever and ever. Not that my son will not always.
But it's not literal.
Son, but it's not. It is absolutely literal.
No, it's not, because remember when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus? When Jesus said, "You must be born again from above."
No,
born
when
of
I
God.
Say literal,
Nicodemus
I mean,
took him literally and said, "Do I have to go back in my mother's womb and come out?" And Jesus said, "No, I'm speaking of spiritual things." He's not talking about literal things.
Yeah. Okay. See, you're misunderstanding what I'm saying. When I say literal, I mean real. I don't mean.
Okay. Well, things can be real
though,
without being literal.
It's real. See, I think we're just having trouble with words here. What I'm saying is real. She is really, truly our mother, and that is what's being portrayed here in Revelation 12.
What we're having trouble with is hermeneutics. Not just words, but hermeneutics. How are they to be interpreted? You say that we should take the literal approach to Revelation 12. I don't believe that apocalyptic literature like Revelation justifies much literal interpretation at all. And as I say, there are two main women in Revelation, and they're compared to two cities. There's a bride that is a pure woman who's compared to Jerusalem that is above, obviously the church. There's a woman that is called Babylon, and she's a harlot. Now, she's not literally a city, and she's not literally a harlot woman. She represents something. In Revelation, these images represent things. But if we were to go into all of Revelation, that would be in serious trouble. We only have about 15 minutes left, it looks like.
Okay.
Let's talk about the thing that I'm most concerned about, and that is the suggestion that ever since her earthly life, mm-hmm. Mary has assumed a position in heaven where she's called the Queen of Heaven and the Mediatrix of all graces, and that all things that come to us, according to many Catholic documents, come to us through Mary's benevolence, and that Mary is capable of persuading God to answer our prayers when He might otherwise be reluctant, and that we should go to her because she's got a motherly heart toward us. I see nothing like this in Scripture, but what I do see in Scripture, and of course you as a Catholic who's dealt with Protestants have no, this is not news to you at all. You can anticipate this coming. I see in Scripture a condemnation of worship of the Queen of Heaven, and in Jeremiah and in 2 Kings, of course, the Queen of Heaven was Ashtoreth, and the pagan god wife of Baal, and she was called the Queen of Heaven. Now, I'm going to give you a chance to give whatever scriptural support you can for the Catholic doctrines about this, but let me ask you a specific question. How would you recognize goddess worship if it was occurring by someone in your church?
There are many ways, but one would be if you offer sacrifice.
How about if you bow down and revere and kiss an image of someone?
No, that's not worship necessarily.
Oh, okay, then perhaps Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon should have bowed down to the statue rather than being thrown in the fire furnace. They could just say this statue represents Moses, or the statue represents Elijah or St. Peter or something.
No, I think the context is absolutely crucial here. We see all over Genesis 33:3, we see Jacob bowing to his brother Esau, bowing, puts his forehead on the ground. We see Bathsheba bowing before David in 1 Kings chapter 1, littered all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. In Revelation 2:17, Jesus said, "I will call those who are of the synagogue of Satan and who are not, I will cause them to come and bow down before your feet."
Right. But Tim, are you going to suggest
all
that
over
it would
place.
Be,
but here,
should a Roman Catholic bow down to me?
No.
Why not?
Well, if you were, let's say, you were to become a bishop or have a special place in the church,
then they should bow down to me.
In certain, if Jesus is saying He's going to command folks to do it, you can't say that it's wrong to do it. The key is, again, to answer your point, context. The context of Daniel was that the king was demanding them to worship, and by doing that, they would have, and everybody knows, would have been worshiping. What Jacob did before Esau was not worship. What Bathsheba did was not, and what Jesus will command those of the synagogue of Satan to do, obviously, is not worship, because Jesus would never encourage people to sin. So what we do is we honor as the Scripture tells us to. We give double honor to teaching elders, 1 Timothy 5 tells us, 1 Thessalonians 2. Honor those who are over you in the Lord. We give double honor. That means more honor to some people than we do to others, because Well, it's right there in Scripture.
Tim, can Mary hear me when I pray?
Absolutely.
Can she hear everyone who prays to her at the same time?
Absolutely.
So she's omniscient
and
omnipresent? How can she hear everyone who prays at the same time? That's a divine attribute, is it not?
Here's the key. Yes, God alone is omniscient, but God has the power. For example, we can go right back to Daniel. You remember when the King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that troubled him, and he called for his wizards and magicians, and he said, I want you to give me the interpretation, but I want you to tell me the dream first. And of course, none of them could do it. Well, Daniel could, because God revealed it. God has the power to reveal to one man what's in the heart of another man. It's God who is the first cause. Mary or anyone, Daniel does not have the power to do that, but God certainly has the power to enable them to, and that's what we see in Revelation 5:8.
I'm not doubting God's power. I'm questioning Mary's power. I know women can multitask, but to hear 1,000 prayers at once and take them all separately, it's not God's power I have problem with. It's Mary's power, you know.
Well,
the ultimate multitasker, huh?
It's possible. Revelation chapter 5. We as Catholics believe the Bible. In Revelation 5:8, we see 24 elders in heaven, and the Bible says, I quote, each one of them had golden vials and incenses, which are the prayers of the saints.
Offered to whom?
Each one of them are receiving multiple prayers from multiple people at the same time.
You see, but you're reading more in there. It doesn't say that the people who were praying to the 24 elders, and then they offered them to God. These prayers are offered to God. The 24 elders are referred to as they're presenting them, but not as the recipients of them.
Well, if the incense is filtering up as the prayers, and they receive them. The only way to receive them is to be, because obviously we're not talking about catching a hold of incense. You can't do that. Or grabbing in your hands. Of course, these are spirit beings. They don't have hands anyway. But they can't grab it. We're talking about intellectually receiving and taking them to the throne of God.
Yeah, but you're taking the book of Revelation literally again in a way that I don't. You see, I think the 24 elders represent the saints, and therefore the prayers of the saints that they offer are their own prayers, not the prayers of someone else who committed them to it.
That's not what the text says. The text says the prayers are coming up from the earth. The 24 elders are in heaven.
I think you should read the passage again. I don't think it mentions the prayers coming from the earth. It
sure
says they,
does.
No.
In fact,
it says that the saints... It says these people offered up from bowls of incense,
uh-huh.
incense, which is the prayers of the saints. Now, it doesn't say the saints were on earth offering these prayers. I believe the 24 elders represent the saints offering their prayers to God.
Okay, and so then let's go to a parallel passage, if that's your position. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 through 5, we have a parallel to this where the angels are receiving the prayers of the saints and taking them to the throne of God.
They can do that.
Multiple prayers from multiple people at the same time. The same language is used. Are you saying then the angels are not receiving prayers from the earth because it doesn't say from the earth?
The angels...
The parallel is clear. The 24 elders are in heaven. In fact, the whole chapter here in Revelation 5 is a revelation of what's going on. John is having a revelation here of what's going on in heaven and the interaction. I encourage your listeners to check out the whole book of Revelation, the interaction between what's going on in heaven and what's going on earth.
You know, Tim, I think that you and I both will resort to our weakest arguments if we try to base a doctrine on our own particular or your church's particular interpretation of a passage in Revelation, which is symbolic, and which a variety of symbols, meanings have been attributed to the symbols. Sure, you've got a magisterium that tells you what to think about those symbols. Other thinking people often see reasons to see them otherwise, but the point is, I do not accept doctrines that rest entirely on somebody's interpretation of Revelation, which I consider to be a questionable interpretation. But I would like to exegete passages that are not apocalyptic in nature. And you know, when I read about Jesus' relationship with his mother on earth,
mm-hmm.
and by the way, in Scripture we read nothing about his relationship with his mother in heaven, but his relationship with his mother on earth, I think there's three relevant places in the Scripture, and you know them all. One is when she comes to him about the wine, they're out of wine, and he says, woman, what does that to do with me, or whatever, it's translated various ways. I don't see him saying, oh, if you say so, Mom, then I better do this. I hear him saying, no, my hour's not yet come. And I hear him saying, my hour will not be determined by your requests. It'll be determined by other factors, namely God's will. And so she says, okay. And the servant, she says, servants, just do whatever he says to you to do. The other place that's most relevant is when Mary and his brothers came to take them into their custody. And in the Gospel of Mark, it specifically says they thought he was out of his head, and they came to take him, and when they couldn't get to him, they said, tell Jesus we're here. And Jesus was told, your mother and your brothers are here to see you. And he says, who's my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my mother and brothers. Mm-hmm. And then the third case is where a woman in the crowd said to Jesus, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you. Clearly a reference to his mother. And he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, in my opinion, none of those passages give me the impression that Jesus gave Mary preferential treatment because she was his mother.
Okay, well, a number of points to respond. First, I'll start with the last. In Luke 11:28, and I'll go to Joseph Thayer, who was anything but Catholic, and many Greek lexicons, but Thayer makes the point here that the Greek word menoun used here does not mean on the contrary. In fact, what it means is yes, but even more so. In fact, we cannot hold that it means on the contrary or no, because we know when the woman said, blessed is Mary, the womb that bore thee, perhaps which thou hast sucked, Jesus could not deny that because Scripture says in multiple places, Mary says of herself, all generations shall call me blessed. Elizabeth says, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Jesus is not going to contradict the word of God. So of course he's not saying, no, you're not blessed. But what he says is, yes, but even more so.
And isn't that interesting?
Pope John Paul.
Even more than Mary?
What's that?
Even more so than Mary.
No, he says, yes.
Yes, okay.
Even more so.
Right. Okay, yes.
Hold on. Now, let me respond to your three texts before you respond, because we'll never get to the other two.
You're right. Go ahead.
But yes, but even more so, what Jesus is doing, as John Paul II points out so well in his encyclical on the Blessed Mother, is he is pointing out what the Catholic Church has taught for 2,000 years, that what's more important about Mary is not her calling per se, but her cooperation with the gift of grace she was given. She is the one who said, you know, let it be done unto me according to thy will. That's when the graces are effectual in her life, is when she says yes to God. It doesn't matter what church you go to. It doesn't matter if you're Catholic, if you received all the sacraments. What matters is, are you cooperating with the grace of God? Then you are truly blessed. Mary, we believe, is the ultimate example of that. In no way is Jesus denying anything about Mary there. In Matthew 12, the text you mentioned about who is my mother, who is my brother, again, as Pope John Paul II pointed out, and there's a parallel there in Luke chapter 8 on this, is that what Jesus is saying is, again, the same thing. What is most important is that we do the will of the Father, just as Mary did, and all saints, all Christians must do. That's the emphasis. He is certainly not denying that Mary is his mother. He's not denying that he has relatives. He's not denying that James is his brother, or as we understand, cousin. But he's not denying his human relations. He's not denying Mary is his mother. In fact, even after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, Mary is called the mother. She's still the mother of Jesus. And the last text, I can't remember the other one in John 2, the Ti emoikai soi gune. What's so important about John 2 is the phrase that is used there is about the strongest language Jesus could have chosen as a rebuke toward his mother. And this is most significant. He uses the same language that the demons use toward Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. What is this between us and you? Are you coming to torment us before the time? It's a rebuke, and a strong rebuke. The Catholic Church agrees with that. But the whole point is the rebuke is ad mentem. He's not rebuking her as if, I'm not going to do this. No, he is saying no, just as he did to the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15 who comes to him for healing for her child. He rebukes her three times. He rejects her but only to emphasize the essential nature of her perseverance and her saying, no matter what, I am going to ask and I'm going to seek and I'm going to knock, and Jesus performs the miracle and heals her child. In the same way, Mary is being shown here. Jesus is, it almost appears like, I don't want to do this, but Mary says, get ready, here comes the miracle. And he does the miracle that she requested, and the text and the language emphasizes the essential nature of Mary's role.
Well, Tim, I'll tell you what. Instead of responding to those things, because I only have about 2 minutes left before the show's over or starts winding down, I'll leave it to our listeners to weigh the value of those explanations of those passages. And to, you see, my impression about, well, I mean, all the scriptures that the Roman Catholics use about this subject, my impression is they need the Pope to tell them that it doesn't mean what it looks like it says. And so Pope has told us that it means this and this and this, although the context would certainly never give that impression. And that's the difference. Again, we talked about the first day. What's the ultimate authority? Is it the Scripture itself, or is it the Magisterium and the Pope who tell us what to think about the Scripture? And you and I are not going to come to an agreement about that in these debates, obviously, but we certainly have, our audience has the opportunity to weigh the value of these arguments, and that's what I really want them to do, and that's why I really appreciate you being on with me.
Steve, it has been. I just absolutely love being with you.
I'm enjoying it, too, and I wish we could do it for more than a week, and maybe there'd be another opportunity sometime.
Hey, that's a possibility.
All right. Hey, thanks for joining me.
All right. It's good to be with you. I'll talk to you tomorrow.
I'm looking forward to it.
God bless.
God bless you. All right. I need to just let our listeners know that there are some things happening, one of which I don't need to tell you about is Christmas time. But Christmas time often interrupts ordinary schedules of activities. One activity that is not going to be interrupted by the Christmas season is our studies in the Book of Acts this Thursday. Every Thursday night I teach through the Book of Acts. It's a rather slow, in-depth kind of study. We've gotten exactly halfway through the Book of Acts. We've spent about 50 hours exegeting the passages. So we're going into some depth on it. We're moving into chapter 15, a very important passage. Tim and I both mentioned the Jerusalem Council in one of our talks the other day. We're looking at the Jerusalem Council tonight, this Thursday. These studies are held in Soquel, outside of Santa Cruz, every Thursday night at 7. If you're interested, you can find the address at our website, or I can give it to you right now. I don't know if you can take it down, but it's at 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. It's at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship Church facilities. They let us use their building. And again, the address is 4525 Soquel Drive every Thursday night at 7 o'clock. And we're just about out of time now for any other announcements. I hope that you're enjoying this dialogue between Tim Staples and myself. Tim Staples' website is www.catholic.com. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is the name of this broadcast also, as well as the website. And my name is Steve Gregg. We've been doing this program for over 9 years and hope to do so for a long time in the future, but that depends on our ability to keep paying radio bills. Christmas time is, by the way, a time when people's finances are stretched rather thin, and I think it has had an impact on giving to this ministry this month. But in general, the Lord has definitely been providing for us to continue on the air, even though our budget is about $10,000 a month paying to radio stations and to the phone company for our 800 number. There are no paid staff. There's no overhead costs to this ministry. It's just radio time. So any money that you send to the Narrow Path goes directly to keeping us on the radio. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you have a friend you'd like to hear this program, you can go to our website. There's archives of radio shows you can listen to. There's many MP3 files of other types that you can download, everything free. The website, again, is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks so much for joining us. Tomorrow, Tim Staples and I will be talking about the Eucharist. That is the meaning of the bread and the wine, as Catholics understand it and as I understand it. And we're looking forward to that. Have a great day, and may God bless you.